Ezekiel chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word. Let us give heed unto it. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Chebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. Verse 3, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. Verse 26, part of the vision that Ezekiel saw, it says, and above the firmament over their heads, he sees this throne room in heaven, was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw, as it were, the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around. Like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so is the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one speaking, and he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you. Then the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me, and set me on my feet, and I heard him who spoke to me. And he said to me, Son of man, I'm sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day, for they are impotent and stubborn children. I'm sending you to them, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God. As for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. This is God's word, and the people say, Amen. Our New Testament lesson is Revelation chapter 1. And again, we'll notice many parallels between that prophet that we read in Ezekiel, the prophecy and the vision there, with this vision of Jesus Christ. Ezekiel was sitting to a stubborn and rebellious house of Israel. John was to write unto the churches in Asia. This is God's word. Let us give heed. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. This is the word of God, and the people say, Amen. Please be seated. Revelation is about Jesus Christ. We learn that in the opening sentence or phrase. It's the apocalypse or the unveiling of Jesus Christ. It's hope unveiled. Not just hope when that last day comes and we all are translated out of this world and into the eternal day, but it's hope unveiled for right now. Hope unveiled for a church that suffers now in this age. Hope for those churches that were suffering at that time. It's hope now and forever, because Jesus Christ has ascended into heaven and he's in total charge of heaven and earth. And one of the proofs he gives us of that, as stated in this vision and this prophecy, is that Jesus came and destroyed that rebellious nation, Jerusalem, in AD 70. Revelation, we've said, is an Old Testament book in that it relies heavily on the Old Testament. Hope to show that more as we go through the text now and we show the different Old Testament quotes and allusions. It uses much of the symbolic language of the prophecies of the Old Testament. This vision, this letter, this revelation of Jesus Christ was originally destined for the seven churches which are in Asia. And we said that's a significant destination because Asia Minor became the influential center of Christianity in the Roman Empire. Ephesus, more or less a hub there. And also, not only was Christianity growing and influential there in Asia Minor, but Asia Minor was also the center of Caesar worship. And so we have the great conflict, Christ and Caesar. Revelation unveils Christ as Lord to a suffering church to strengthen her faith, to make her aware that her persecutions are part of the great war of history, that Christ is on the throne, and this is all of his doings. And so he makes us aware of this as well. Now, in chapter 1, we see that John has his first vision of the unveiled Jesus Christ, and it reveals Jesus as the standard of measurement for the church. In fact, as we go later on into chapters 2 and 3 in the weeks to come, we'll see that parts of this vision of the unveiled Jesus become parts that are spoken to the seven churches, to the church in Ephesus, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, to Smyrna, the one who says he's the first and the last and was dead and now is alive forevermore. So these different parts of the revelation become standards of measurement for those various churches. Christ is the standard of measurement for this congregation, for each of us. We're to be conformed to the image of Christ. Jesus Christ is the standard of measurement for Babylon, that mother of harlots, Jerusalem, which had turned away. Jesus Christ is the standard of measurement for the beast, that Roman Empire. All are measured by Christ. And so we have a very fundamental unveiling here in this first chapter. We're going to see the unveiling of Christ in that prophet, priest, and king format. As you see there in your outline, we're actually not going to deal with the third point this morning. We won't get to that. We'll just be dealing with the princely and the priestly unveiling and pick up the other part next week, Lord willing. So we begin here first with the unveiling of Jesus Christ and glorified princely power. Verse 4, John says to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Before John recounts the actual vision that he saw, he gives what we might say is a typical apostolic blessing, grace to you and peace. But instead of saying from God the Father and from the Holy Spirit and Jesus, he uses some different language. He says from him who was and who is to come, and from the one who was, is, and is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. So there's a little difference there, but it's still a triune blessing. God's favor and peace come from each person of the Trinity, from the Godhead. And when we think of the Godhead and the Trinity, we shouldn't think of God being made known to us in just different ways, although there is some of that, but that's not the essence of the Trinity. We shouldn't think of the threeness being derived from the oneness or vice versa. We shouldn't think that the oneness was before the threeness, or maybe the threeness was before the oneness. They're all basic. We learn that God is one there in Deuteronomy 6. God is one. God is three. There are three distinct persons, each of whom is God, but there are not three gods. There is one God. That's the mystery of the Trinity revealed to us, and Jesus is revealed to us in this Trinity as well. But he first speaks of the Father as the one who is and who was and who is to come. Grace and peace, God's favor and God's peace with you comes from the Father who was, is, and is to come. Back in the story of Moses, when God made himself known to Moses in the burning bush, he revealed himself as I am that I am. And John here takes that Hebrew and brings it over into Greek, and it doesn't always come out as nicely maybe in the language, but it's the theology of this self-existent God. If we were to just translate it literally in the Greek, we would read here the being and the was and the coming. He always existed. He exists now. He always will exist. He's coming. God comes continually in judgment against his enemies, not just at the end of the world. And that was a pertinent message for these seven churches and for those in Asia that were suffering under Nero, suffering under the Jewish circumcision, persecuted, hated, tortured, put to death, that he comes in judgment against his enemies throughout history. It's an unceasing rule that he has over history. He comes again and again to deliver his people and to judge the wicked. He is the one who is, who was, and who is to come. Grace and peace, though, come to us also from the Holy Spirit. But here we have an interesting phrase in verse 4. It's from the seven spirits who are before his throne. There's one televangelist, I think he's probably still on TV, I don't know, but he at one time professed nine persons in the Godhead based on this verse here, you know, Father, Son, and seven spirits. I believe he's later recanted that heresy, not that he's not involved in other heretical teachings, but he had a nine-person Godhead. That's not what we're learning here when we read of the seven spirits before his throne. This is conveying the Holy Spirit. It's very possible that John is referring to a story or a vision in Zechariah's prophecy in chapter 4, where he gives the vision of the lampstand and two olive trees that are filling the lampstand with oil. And then the prophecy is to Zerubbabel, who is to there be rebuilding that second temple after the captivity. But Zerubbabel, it's not by your might or your strength or your power, but it's by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And we have all the elements in Zechariah's prophecy, chapter 4, that we have here in Revelation 1. We have the lampstands. We have the spirit. We have the fact that John is in the spirit. The Holy Spirit's filling and empowering work in the church is symbolized in this number 7. 7 is a number of fullness and completeness. The Spirit's work in the church takes place in terms of God's dominion and majesty. We think of dominion and majesty when we think of his throne. The Spirit's sphere is before the throne of God. God's throne is a real focal point in the unveiling of Jesus Christ. In fact, I haven't done the counting, but someone says that the word throne is used more times in Revelation than anywhere else in the New Testament. So we have the throne room scene here in Revelation. In fact, this vision of Revelation takes place on the Lord's Day, we learn later in this chapter, and all the actions seem to flow out of the worship around the throne. The unveiling takes place in a worship service. And we've mentioned in weeks past, we've learned from Reverend Jordan's teaching last fall, we've been learning more of how worship and warfare go together. In fact, Revelation is concerned with liturgical warfare. We read over and over where the prayers of the saints ascend like the incense on the altar, and they ascend to heaven. Then all of a sudden, God arises and scatters his enemies, Psalm 68. And so we see the prayers and the faithfulness of the saints before God's eyes seem to set in motion the events in this book. John wants us to see the public, corporate, official worship of the sovereign God as being central to history as a whole, as well as central to our life. That this is not just some nice thing we do on the Lord's Day, but this is where history is made. This is where history takes place. And so we have the Spirit before the throne. And the Spirit communicates grace and peace to the churches in a very special sense through public corporate worship. It's through the ministry of the word, the reading and the proclamation, through the administration of the sacrament. And the Spirit administers grace and peace to his people. Grace and peace comes from the Father. It comes from the Spirit. It comes, verse 5, from Jesus Christ, the Son, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the Prince of the kings of the earth. If you turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 17, we see one of God's laws regarding witnesses. Jesus is the faithful witness. What does that mean? Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6. Scripture says, "Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil from among you." Jesus applied that law in John 8 when the Pharisees, scribes, and various ones wanted to test him and tempt him and trap him, and they brought to him a woman who was supposedly caught in adultery. And Jesus eventually says, "Well, ye who is without sin, let him cast the first stone." There have to be witnesses, two or three, and the witnesses are supposed to be the first to bring not just the sentence or the testimony that he's deserving of death, but even the enforcement, the execution. So in Scripture, we see that a witness is one who works to enforce the law and even assist in the execution, even to the point of the death penalty here in the Old Testament law. Now, what does that have to do with Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. Was the faithful witness, Jesus Christ witnesses against those who war against the sovereign triune God. Jesus Christ witnesses against those who defy his infallible and absolute law word. Jesus Christ is he who executes them and puts forth his hand first against such wicked rebels. He's the faithful witness. He's also the firstborn from the dead, which is a statement referring to his resurrection. He's attained supremacy. Psalm 89, verse 27 says, "I will make him, my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." And we see how this goes together. He's the firstborn from the dead, the prince or the arch, the ruler over the kings of the earth. Psalm 89, 27 is fulfilled in Christ. "I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." By his resurrection and ascension, Jesus has attained the supremacy. And you'll notice he's not waiting to become king. He's not waiting to be coronated. He's the universal king now in this age. He's sitting at the Father's right hand while all of his enemies are being put under his feet. Psalm 110, verse 1. By the way, that verse is the most often quoted verse in the New Testament. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until all thy enemies are put under thy feet." We read this in many places, but in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, we read about Christ, who is the brightness of the glory of God, the express image of his person, who upholds all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The point of Hebrews is those Old Testament priests, that Old Testament high priest, still functioning there in the temple at that time, they're always standing ministering. But the high priest who's gone to the true tabernacle in heaven, he's sat down. He's completed that priestly ministry. But where is he sitting? At the right hand of the majesty on high. He's been enthroned. He is now, because of the resurrection and his ascension, the ruler, the prince over the kings of the earth. We get our word arch from this word ruler. He's the head. He's over them all. This is going on at this moment and has ever been since he arose from the dead. As firstborn, Christ possesses the crown rights of all creation. That's why he can say there before his ascension, all authority, all power in heaven and earth has been given unto me. There's that teaching that Jesus is right now just Lord over the spiritual realm, as it were, your heart, the hearts of individuals, and that the devil has free reign in this world. He's the prince of the power of the air. And so that's applied, and we have kind of a different view of a Christ taught in many regards in this country. But if Jesus was content to be Lord just in the spiritual realm, and if he was content to just let Caesar be Lord everywhere else, well, that would not have been a threat to Caesar. If that's all that's at stake, then Christians wouldn't be a threat to those who hate Christ and the Word and the church today. David Chilton's written in his book, Paradise Regained, he says, toothless, impotent Christianity is a gold mine for statism. It keeps men's attention focused on the clouds while the state picks their pockets and steals their children. Now that's true, but the question is Jesus just the Lord over the spiritual realm, or is Jesus Lord over all? Right here in this beginning blessing, this beginning salutation, John declares he is the ruler over all the kings of the earth, by the basis of his resurrection. He is the faithful witness who brings judgment and execution against his enemies. That's the doctrine of Christ's lordship. And that doctrine that Jesus is prince and king over all the kings of the earth is a doctrine that guaranteed the persecution and death of many Christians in the early church. It guaranteed that. It also guaranteed their ultimate victory, and we see that through the book of Revelation. But it guaranteed there was going to be struggles because Jesus is Lord of all. There's going to be opposition. There's going to be conflict. There's those who oppose his rule, but their opposition is doomed to failure. It'll be crushed. Those churches needed to hear that. It didn't look that way. Didn't appear that way, but they needed to hear that message every bit as we need to hear that today. It doesn't look like Christ has all authority in heaven and earth. He does. He's seated right now, and we're going to see how he's seated in all kinds of glory and power, but he's seated there. Christians are assured of two things because Christ is King of Kings. We're assured that there's going to be a warfare to the death against all would-be gods that would raise themselves against the Lord. And we're assured of the complete triumph of the Christian faith over all its enemies because all authority belongs to Christ in heaven and earth. That's why he says, therefore go, make disciples of all nations, and I'll be with you to the end of the age. And with that in mind, John then breaks forth into doxology with this kind of view of Christ, this unveiling already. He breaks forth into doxology in verse 5, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own bloody blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The kingdom has begun, and like leaven, it will increase in the world. Christians are now ruling with Christ. We're a victorious, conquering priesthood, bringing all areas of life under his rule. Look over at Revelation chapter 5. This is more or less repeated in Revelation 5, 9, and 10. Saints are singing a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain. You've redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You've made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." By way of application, this phrase here, "We've been made priests and kings to our God," there in chapter 1 and verse 6, there in chapter 5 and verse 10, you'll find it over in Peter's epistles. They're all taken, actually, from Exodus 19, when the people were standing before Mount Sinai, having coming out of Egypt. God says, "I'm going to make you a nation of priests." From this, we learn, or we gain this doctrine of the priesthood of every believer. And this doctrine of the priesthood of every believer, it's not widely understood or believed in the church today, probably in part because we've reacted to the papacy and the priestcraft of the Romanish church. But this was recaptured in the Reformation by Luther, Calvin, and the different reformers. And they taught this doctrine of the priesthood of every believer, which means that every Christian's work is sacred. Not just those who are in full-time Christian service, but every Christian's work is sacred. Now, that's not to belittle the ministry of the gospel. We ought to pray for God to raise up men to preach the gospel, those who dedicate their lives as evangelists and go and preach the gospel in other places and so forth, those who would aspire to the office of presbyter and aspire to the office of deacon. That's good and proper. But that doesn't say that all other vocations are secular or less than sacred. They are not. We are all priests unto our God and His Father. We are all to take the aspects of our vocation to the obedience of Christ. And it doesn't mean if you're making peanut butter and jelly sandwiches and doing the wash, or pumping gas, or working in a factory, or owning a business, or whatever. We're all priests to God, and we're all to take every aspect of our calling and our work in obedience and to obedience to Him. Paul gives some words about this in Colossians chapter 3. Part of the instruction is actually given to slaves. But there's one statement here that's pretty general. Colossians 3:17, he says, "Whatever you do, in word or deed, whatever your vocation, whatever your calling, whatever, anything you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Now, why? Why would we do all in the name of the Lord Jesus? Because He's the soon-to-be King? No, because He is the King. Because He is the Lord. He is the Savior over all. Do all in His name. And He goes on there in Colossians 3, speaking to servants or slaves, in Colossians 3, verse 23, "Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." We're priests unto God and His Father. We're priests to our Lord. We serve the Lord Christ. And so whoever it is you answer to at work or in your employment or in the home or whatever, we also remember that we are serving Christ through that person. We're to serve Christ heartily in all of our work. We're to take all those aspects and do our best and do it obediently according to the scripture guidelines are given to us and teach us and the precepts. Why? Because we're to take all those things captive to Christ. We, being that chief captive, His servant, we serve the Lord Christ. While John says, "Behold," verse 7, this unveiled Christ is coming. Coming with clouds. And we've gone over this in a previous couple of weeks, I think, ago. We said that's not His second coming, but His ascension to heaven in the clouds. His subsequent coming in judgment upon Israel. And by the way, this cloud language is not just ascension language. We found that to be true in Daniel 7 and other places. But this cloud language is also a familiar image for judgment. The first cloud language as judgment is found in the story of the Exodus. Remember the pillar of cloud pillar of fire that would lead the people of Israel or come between them and the Egyptians, and how they got trapped up against the Red Sea. And then the pillar interposed and came between the armies of Egypt and these children of Israel who were fleeing the land. Funny story in one respect there in Exodus 14, because God opens the sea and the children of Israel come through, and then the Egyptians and Pharaoh think, well, they can come through also. And it says there in Exodus 14, verses 19 through 20, that God looked down through the cloud and he began to take the wheels off their chariots. He began to confuse the armies. And Pharaoh and all of his host were destroyed in the Red Sea. And then the people of Israel saw those things wash up. And then Miriam leads the women in singing that great song of Moses there in Exodus 15. The horse and rider he has cast into the sea. Cloud language, judgment language. You find a description of it in Psalm 18. We won't take time to read there, but you can write it down. 18, 8 through 14. Language of God coming in judgment. Cloud language, how he rides the clouds. Psalm 104, verse 3. In Isaiah 19, verse 1, it says God comes in the cloud against Egypt at another time in history, but he was bringing judgment against that nation. And Nahum, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, we read the burden of the Lord against Nineveh. It was 100 years after Jonah had preached there, and there was a great revival, and Nineveh turned back away from God. God brought judgment. It says God rides the cloud and comes in judgment against Nineveh. And then Jesus uses the same cloud language about his coming against Jerusalem at the end of that generation. And he speaks that in Matthew 24, verse 30. There, the Olivet Discourse and the great tribulation he would bring against Jerusalem. Jesus used the same cloud language to warn the high priest in his trial. He says, "You shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven." Matthew 26:64. In other words, that evil generation would understand. They did understand. The high priest ripped his clothes. He understood that Jesus was quoting Daniel 7 and claiming to be the Son of Man, Messiah. And that Daniel 7 passage is one of the Son of Man ascending with the clouds to the Ancient of Days in heaven. He understood what Jesus was claiming. He rejected him, but he understood it. And so we have this one coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him, even so, amen. The word earth and tribes here in Revelation can refer to the Jews or the circumcision as well as many tribes. For instance, the word earth, and it's a word that can be translated land, probably refers to the land of promise or the land where the Jews lived. At least up until Revelation 20, where they're done away with, and we see then earth referring to a greater context, all peoples of the world. Tribes is used both in a narrower sense of the circumcision, the tribes of Israel, or we have the tribes of the earth, where God saves out from every people, tribe, tongue, and nation. But they're going to mourn. And this language, again, reflects a prophecy from Zechariah chapter 12. Let's turn there. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. Zechariah 12, verse 10. We read, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they'll look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they'll mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. And that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives with themselves," and so forth. Great mourning. Now it appears that's a mourning unto repentance, if it's the spirit of grace and supplication coming upon them. There was a sense in that mourning of repentance. We learn in the book of Acts that in that interlude period between Christ's ascension into heaven and before Jerusalem was destroyed, that there were myriads of Jews who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. James tells Paul that when he comes to the Jerusalem, actually it's not the Jerusalem Council, comes back from his third missionary journey in Acts 21. Don't you see, Paul, how many myriads of Jews have believed? and they hear these things about you. So take these men and go sanctify them, pay their vows, and so forth. Myriads of Jews. So many mourned by themselves, this family, that family, came to the Lord. But there was going to be a mourning that we see in Revelation 1:7, not of unto repentance, but a mourning of sheer agony and terror, because they would see him coming in judgment against them. And how would he come? He would come, verse 8, as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord who is and was and is to come. He's coming as the Almighty. Yes, God comes many times in history for judgment. We can see the record of it in Scripture. We can see it in the annals of history. We can see it in our own land as we read how God deals out judgment in various ways. He comes as the Almighty, but he doesn't simply come for judgment. He comes for judgment unto salvation. Jesus says, I come as the Almighty, but verse 5, he came as the one who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Isaiah 26:9 says, when your judgments come upon the earth, the people of the world learn righteousness. None of us likes to come under the judgment of God. We don't like trials. We don't like tribulation. We don't like suffering. But the fact is, when your judgments come upon the earth, the people of the world learn righteousness. You and I probably know this. When you get laid out sick, I don't mean just a little cold and you keep going, but I mean when you get laid out sick, it tends to be the time when we do some serious examination. Lord, what have I done? And we begin to confess sin, and we say, and we repent. Why? Because when your judgments come upon the earth, the people of the world learn righteousness. So when we see a land like our own coming under the judgment of God, it is grievous to us. But we also need to remember that he doesn't just come for judgment, but for salvation. And through these judgments, the people of the world will learn righteousness. May we learn it. The ultimate purpose of Christ's coming is redemptive. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. How does he do that? He does it powerfully. He does it by loving us and washing us from our sins in his own blood. Well, one other part of the vision we want to look at, and that's his being unveiled in the priestly light. Yes, Jesus was unveiled in that glorious princely power, but also in priestly light. Verse 9, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Contrary to common notions in the church, John tells us there is tribulation for the Christian now. They were going through it, those seven churches. There is tribulation for the church in the here and now. Contrary to what's taught many places today, Christ does have a kingdom in this age. And contrary to what's taught in many places, the Christian is expected to persevere. It's not just believe and you're guaranteed heaven, but we're called to persevere. The patience of Jesus Christ. So John says, I'm a companion. I share in the tribulation, the kingdom, and the perseverance of Jesus Christ, just as you guys do in Asia Minor. I'm going through it here on the island called Patmos. John wanted his readers to understand that they were in both the tribulation and the kingdom. And that, in fact, they were in the tribulation precisely because the kingdom had come. There's a conflict. John says he was on the island of Patmos. Why? For the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Somebody opened their mouth. Now, we know John was a faithful witness, but he phrases it in a way that he's saying, God has spoken and Christ has testified, and therefore I'm on the island. Now, John was the faithful one who spoke these things, but he's saying that God has spoken. Jesus, the faithful witness, has testified against the would-be gods of this age. And of course, those would-be gods fight back. They imprison John. The tradition of the church tells us he was banished to Patmos. Maybe after he'd even suffered a trial by burning hot oil. We don't know for sure, but that's part of the tradition of the church. But he was banished there. Why? For the word of God, for the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is why the tribulation and the kingdom and the perseverance are all in Christ. We share in these things. He was there. Why? Because I'm a companion in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patience of Jesus Christ. I share in them. You churches share in them. If these things come, it's because we have been made kings and priests in our Christ, in our God, in our Savior. Christ's testimony does determine the course of history, and that's why these things are happening. So he says, here I was on this island, and in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. John wasn't in some catatonic fit when he says, I'm in the Spirit. That's language that's used in other places. We read it in Ezekiel 2:2, where the Spirit came upon Ezekiel and spoke to him. It's just language that says revelation is being given, inspiration is taking place, in Spirit, God is breathing out his word. In fact, Jesus uses this very language in Matthew 22 and verse 43. There when he says to his accusers, these tempters, the Pharisees, he says, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? How does David in the Spirit? He's saying that David wrote Psalm 110 under the inspiration of God, of the Spirit. It's what Peter testifies in 2 Peter 1:21. No prophecy comes by the will of man. It's the Spirit moving upon men. So John is in the Spirit. He's being inspired there, given revelation of God there on the Lord's day. And that's what he hears, his great voice. The Lord's day, like we've said in the past, is a day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a phrase first used in the prophet Amos, speaking of a time of judgment, when God would come against a people for judgment and declare both judgment but also deliverance for those who repent. A time when God's word would be proclaimed, the king's word. And so this is really the meaning of the Lord's Day. We gather each Lord's Day as a microcosm of all those different times of judgment when God has come, as well as looking forward to that great last day of the Lord, the great white throne judgment. But in the Lord's Day, we come before God's throne. We come to be forgiven. We come to be restored. We come to hear his word, the king's word. We come to commune with him. In a general sense, all Christians in corporate worship are caught up to the throne room of God. That's what we're taught over there in Hebrews chapter 12. Please turn there to Hebrews 12, 22. It's hard again because we don't see it. It doesn't appear this way. You know, the preacher stutters. The singing may not be as exuberant as we might think it should be. This, that, and the other thing happens. We can't really be in the throne room of God. That's not what the Scripture says. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. We're not coming to some earthly mountain. We're not coming to some earthly temple or tabernacle. We come to the very throne room of God. And when we sing, our praises enter in with the seraphs and the cherubs and all the saints triumphant. We come into the throne room of God. The Lord's Day is the day of the Lord in action. And John says, I heard this loud trumpet voice behind me. And that hearkens there to what Israel heard at Mount Sinai, right there in Hebrews 12 again. They heard a sound that scared the living daylights out of them. The cloud thundered forth. But he says, you don't hear that. You hear something greater. You hear one who doesn't just speak from earth. You hear the one who speaks from heaven. That's all part of the Lord's Day action. And so John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He hears this great voice from heaven. God is on the move. God is acting. And he speaks. Verse 11. It's the second time Jesus says, I'm the A and the Z, the Alpha and the Omega. And he commissions John to write to those seven churches. And verses 12 and 13, as he turns around to see this loud trumpeting voice, he sees seven golden lampstands. That's temple imagery. If you read in Exodus chapter 37, though, we read there was one golden lampstand that had seven lamps. But here John sees seven lampstands, and verse 13 tells us, in the midst of the seven lampstands is one like the Son of Man. So things are a bit different. The temple and the tabernacle had one lampstand with seven lamps coming out of it. Here we have one in the midst with seven lampstands around it. Jesus Christ is the one lampstand uniting the seven lamps, which in essence are lampstands themselves. Jesus Christ is the light of the world, and he says, you are lights of the world. Christ enlightens every man. Saint Germanus, Archbishop of Constantinople, wrote, the church is an earthly heaven, and Christ is unveiling of him, and it draws from prophecies in Daniel and Ezekiel, and the glory cloud there in Exodus. But in verse 13, we see him clothed with a garment all the way down to the foot with a golden sash or belt around him. It's garments that remind us of the high priest's dress, his official dress when he was doing his work going into the Holy of Holies there in the Old Testament. It's a symbol of the glorious, radiant image of God. In verses 14 through 16, the body parts of Christ are described with various words. They're white, they're flaming, they're burning, they're shining. His head and hair are white like wool, white as snow. His eyes are like flames of fire. His feet are like fine brass burning in a furnace. His countenance shining like the sun in its strength. Fiery light. Jesus is revealed in this glorious priestly light. His appearance is a flashing, brilliant blaze of glory. His countenance there, his very countenance, verse 16, shining like the sun shineth in his strength, blinding light. Saul of Tarsus was blinded by the light from heaven. Why do you kick against me? Why do you persecute me, Paul, Saul of Tarsus? Who art thou, Lord? It was Jesus, the glorified priest, blinding him with light. And then John says, not only did I see things, but I heard this thing. He mentions the voice there again in verse 15. His voice, not just like a loud trumpet, but the sound of many waters. When we read the description of the glory cloud in Exodus 19, when they were there before Mount Sinai, it said there was thunders and lightnings, and there was earthquakes and shaking, and there was a loud trumpet that got louder and louder and louder, and it just scared the people. They said, Moses, you go up and talk with them. We dare not. And here we have this loud trumpet like the sound of many waters breaking forth the noise. The point of all this revelation unveiling, we have here the resurrected, transfigured Jesus who is the incarnate glory of God. That's how he is now, right now in heaven seated, right now ruling over the kings of the earth. And not only that, he gives us one more view. Verse 16, he says he's got something in his right hand, seven stars, and out of his mouth a sharp two-edged sword. In the ancient world, they knew the seven stars as that constellation called Pleiades. Job talks about it in Job 38. You might want to turn there. Job 38, verse 31. God's speaking to Job here in chapter 38. And he says, Job, can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades or the seven stars? Can you loose the belt of Orion? Can you guide the great bear with its cubs? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you set their dominion over the earth? Job couldn't bind the constellation. Job couldn't bind the seven stars. But here he sees one holding him in his hands. Job couldn't do that, but Job knew something about the stars. In Job chapter 9, verse 7, the scripture says, where Job's talking, he says, he commands the sun, and it does not rise. He seals off the stars. Job 9:9, he made the Bear, Orion, and the Pleiades, and the chambers of the south. He does great things past finding out. He makes all these things, but I can't bind them. The symbolic use of the seven stars was well known to first century readers. Just like our currency, our coins have different images on them, symbols and so forth that mean something. So they would have symbols and images on their coins from the empire. And many of the emperor's coins had seven stars on it, symbolizing the emperor's supreme political sovereignty. And here is the audacity of John saying, I saw in the hand of this one seven stars. Seven stars speak of supreme sovereignty. And John's saying Christ has them. The Roman emperors had sought to appropriate that symbol of dominion for themselves. But it's a symbol that's reserved for God alone. Can you bind them, Job, in your right hand? No, but they're in Jesus' right hand. And so this unveiling of Jesus Christ here in Revelation 1 is saying that Jesus Christ has come to take it back. That dominion rests in his right hand. Now, there'll be opposition to this, and they will kick against him. But notice, Jesus is ready for the opposition. He's on the offensive. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. That's the word of God. His word saves and destroys. This is imagery from Isaiah 11:4. He will strike the lamb with the rod of his mouth, and the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. In Revelation 2:16, to one of the churches, Jesus speaks of heretics there in that church, and he says, I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. God's word wars against heresy and against heretics. In Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16, we see that phrase used again where Christ comes and he destroys and conquers the nations with the word of his mouth, the sword coming out of his mouth. What sword is that? Hebrews 4:12 tells us the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing and dividing. He subdues by his bare word. He subdues by converting. He subdues by condemning. It's a savor of life to some, a savor of death. We've got this revelation of Jesus Christ. We're not done with it, but so far, what can we conclude? Well, here we have this glorified priest. And he overcomes all. And he does so. He overcomes all the darkness by his blinding fiery light. He does so by his all-powerful word. Jesus is the light. We read that in John chapter 1. And he enlightens every man. And the darkness cannot comprehend or overcome the light. We read in John chapter 3 and verse 20 that those who love the darkness, they hate the light. Lest their deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they've been done in God. And so we have this dichotomy, this distinction here, the antithesis. Does the church measure up to the glory of God or fall short? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We don't measure up. Does Lakeside Church, this congregation, does it measure up to the glory and the light of the word of Jesus Christ, or does it fall short? Do we walk in the light as he is in the light? Do we live powerful lives because we obey him? No, we all sin. But I remind you that the one who comes is the Almighty, who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. He's had mercy on us. So the question is, what kind of a priest are you? Are you a priest who turns from your sin and repents? As we're going to hear this message over and over in the churches, turn from your sins. Turn unto the Lord. Repent. What kind of priest are you? Do you measure up to the light of Jesus Christ? Do you do your good works so that men may see them and glorify God, which is in heaven? If we're not being obedient and persevering in the truth, then we're not a good priest. And we're not measuring up. And we have this word of warning to us then over and over in the message to the seven churches. Repent, or else I'll come quickly to you and remove your lampstand out of his place, except you repent. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us such a high priest who is above reproach, harmless, undefiled. We do all sin, Lord. We do all fall short of the glory of God. You told us you haven't given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. Yet many times we fear. We don't live powerful lives. We aren't loving. We're not prudent. Lord, forgive us of our failures, for our sins and our transgressions. Cleanse us. Renew us by this word. Thank you that you've almightily cleansed us from our sins and that you're willing to grant us favor and peace in Jesus Christ and commune with us and strengthen us in the faith. I pray that you'd quicken us now in Jesus' name.